Hi, this is Paul, and this is the third installment of the series that I'm doing as an introduction to the Bible. And often when people who aren't Christians or are skeptical about Christianity, a question I often get is, well, isn't the Bible just like every other book? Well, obviously, Christians don't regard it as such, and in terms of human behavior, that's not unusual. People have favorite books. People have, communities have books that they organize themselves around it. Harry Potter fan club is organized around Harry Potter. Star Wars fan clubs are organized around Star Wars. So it's not unusual to have communities of people elevate a book. And in fact, most of these other fandoms use the word canon. You know, such and such a thing in the Star Wars movie broke canon. All this stuff is borrowed from the history of the Bible. Now, my first video in the series was on the Bible as the Word of God. And so if you're curious about that, I'll touch on that towards the end of this video. But I want to talk about the church and the Bible and how these things interact. This week I had a conversation with another YouTuber. She's in the United Kingdom. She's an engineer and a new mom. And she grew up in the Anglican Church and sort of stopped believing in Christianity in her teens. It's not an uncommon story. And we had a conversation about belief and religion and some of these kinds of things. And she said, well, isn't the Bible, can't we just regard the Bible just with all other books, other classical books? Yeah, the Bible certainly is a classic and definitely belongs in that category in terms of human community. But as the community works, obviously communities can hold up books with high regard. A common question I hear is, well, isn't the Bible just like other ancient books? Now, this winds up being a very interesting conversation because people who are skeptical about the Bible will make the assertion the Bible is just like all these other ancient books. But then a little bit later in the conversation, they'll usually hold it to a standard that they're not holding the other ancient books to the standard. And in fact, as I mentioned in some of the previous videos, the Bible is quite a unique book. You're pretty hard-pressed to find a lot of other ancient books that are not only regarded, but used in the community in the same way that the Bible is. Now, you can argue that the Jews use the Hebrew scriptures in the same way, and in many ways true, because Christianity's use of the Bible is derivative on Judaic use of the Hebrew scriptures. Islam uses the Quran. The Latter-day Saints Church has the Book of Mormon. There are some very ancient texts in Hinduism and in other religions, but these are the kinds of issues that we're talking about. Almost every community has to limit its canon because you can't have every book be the book. So you have to figure out what's in, what's not. That's sort of how canon works. It's a rule. It decides this is in, this is not. These other books might be influential, and throughout the course of Christian history, there have been a number of deeply influential books. But this book is separate. It's different. It's canon. And the point I made in the first video, it's the Word of God. And, well, what do you mean by that? So again, in some ways, this argument gets employed with rather strange double standard. On one hand, the Bible is just like all these other ancient books that have stories of dying and rising gods and miracles and that kind of stuff. That's the stuff that's in these other ancient books and ancient laws and so on and so forth. And so we can dismiss the Bible because it's ancient, and then we'll go on to dismiss it because it's not contemporary and doesn't necessarily abide by all our standards on culture and morality and some of those kinds of things. So this is a common argument used by people who want to undercut the Christian practice of using the Bible as an authority in their religious tradition. And like I said, we did a video on the Bible as the Word of God, and we did a video about organic inspiration of the Bible and what that means. That was the video about translation. Now, organic inspiration comes into this conversation because, again, God used a diversity of ancient cultures from different times and places to produce the book he wished to give us. So we would expect the Bible to look like other ancient books to the degree that its authors participated in the cultures in which they were, in which they inhabited. Again, the difference here is between mechanistic inspiration or organic inspiration. Organic inspiration asserts that God, the God of creation, is the God of history, is the God of redemption, and he moves through the world and history, and he moves through all of these things. Now, this is going to set up something we're going to talk about later in the video, which is actually pretty significant in terms of the development of many religions around the world. So again, the first point is organic inspiration. God used a diversity of ancient cultures from different times and places to produce the book he wished to give us. This has some real implications about what we should expect to find in it and how we should read, how we should study it and read it. And again, that gets really complex in a number of different ways, especially within theology, but theology is a complex discipline when we try to figure out, okay, it says this, how do we regard this? How do we apply this? How should the Christian church respond to this passage in its canon, in its text that it regards as inspired, the inspired word of God? How do we work that out in real life around us? John Walton was a scholar of ancient Near East cultures and the Hebrew scriptures, taught at Wheaton for a number of years, and you can find this essay, you can find this lecture that he gave at Veritas Forum. Veritas Forum is a Christian organization that tries to promote the publication of videos and audio recordings of Christian thinkers engaging with non-Christian thinkers. For those of you on my YouTube channel, it's very estuary-like, Veritas Forum is. And so he has a lecture out there called Reading the Old Testament, the Ancient Origins and Authority of Scripture, because quite rightly, well, if it's ancient and there's stuff in the ancient world that we regard as immoral or incorrect or wrong or non-scientific, should the Bible then continue to have authority among communities of believers? And the church has said yes, but how the church applies that is, people often want to simplify that for the sake of sort of coercing people, but the history of the church is a history of struggling with these kinds of issues. Each of us comes out of a specific time and place, and this context has formed us deeply. That's true about us. The authors, spread out over different times and cultures, had intended audiences for what they wrote. And this is where John Walton says, the Bible is written for us by God, okay, there's that framing of it, but not to us within history. These parts of the Bible were often written to intended audiences, and they were shaped by that. A really easy example is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, Paul of Tarsus, writes a letter to the church at Corinth, and much of the New Testament are letters written by Paul to churches, and what happened was that these churches began to share these letters, pass them around, and they said, we believe this is God speaking to us. This is part of our canon. This is our rule for life. And again, when you think about rule for life, you're thinking, you know, someone maybe has a rule for life. I don't cheat on my wife. That's a rule for life, and it's a good rule, and it's a rule that our society says it's a very, very good rule. It's a rule that gets broken regularly, and it's a rule, well, is flirting cheating on my wife, or are actual physical deeds of adultery cheating on my wife, or is betraying a trust cheating on my wife? So you can see that, as with many things in humanity, things get complex quickly, but most all of us have rules for living. Jordan Peterson wrote a book, 12 Rules for Life. You have the Ten Commandments, which are covenant rules. You have the Mosaic Law. You have the Sermon on the Mount. The world is full of rules, but rules can never sort of capture everything. So then you have these rules for life, and that's what a canon is. So canon is sort of the rules for the church. But the Bible is written for us, but not to us. And that means that it's very much a part of the world from which it emerged, even if we're using it in this context now. So in many ways, we are listening in, and this if you're watching the video instead of listening to the audio recording. This illustration here was used by Jordan Peterson. It's sort of a diagram of all the ways that the hyperlinks of the Bible, of certain passages connecting with other passages in the Bible. And so we read the Bible. So when we read the Bible, authorial intent to the intended audience is important. Well, why do we say that? Well, within the modernist frame, we wanted to impose a certain degree of discipline upon biblical interpretation. And so what we've tried to do is, and this is sometimes called the historical grammatical approach to interpreting scripture, we look at the historical context, we look at the grammar and the words that are used, and we try to find meaning from them. And of this, authorial intent is important. So we try through the text to sort of read the mind of the Apostle Paul, read the mind or understand something of what's going on in Corinth at the time Paul was written. Now, in almost every case, we have hardly any information and hardly any surrounding information. So we do a lot of speculative, but this is part of the exegetical process by which we try to at least have a degree of discipline upon how we interpret the scriptures. One of the things that you'll find in the Bible is that the Bible doesn't always impose the same degree or styles of discipline upon itself. One of the more interesting things to do is because many of the New Testament authors were deeply conversant with the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus, who is not a New Testament author but is the subject of all of the New Testament, is deeply conversant with the Old Testament, and so things that are quoted of him are many allusions to the Old Testament. Well, that's why the Bible has this pattern back and forth. But you'll notice that the Bible doesn't always stick to this idea of authorial intent. And this is where the Bible gets into something that a lot of modern people have a difficult time with because of the shape of modernity, that, well, God intended this text to say this, even if its author couldn't have intended that. Now, the Bible does this, and I think, well, if the Bible is our canon, we have to at least abide by that. But it is a move that we ought to take care with. And that's part of the blessings of modern interpretation, but also part of its limitations. And so there are other methods of interpretation that can lead to other meanings and can function in a community, often productively, that are disconnected from authorial intent. But these are managing these multiple aspects is really what wisdom and sound biblical interpretation should be a part of. Now, in the second video in which I got into translation, I got into a little bit of this question of, let's say, the spiritual quality of language. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, most of the time when people use the word spiritual, they aren't really thinking about what that word means. We sort of have all used the word in a certain way, and we copy each other in the way that we use the word. And in many ways, that's how we do language. And so if you press a person to really define the words they use, people will sometimes have the uncomfortable experience of not being able to explain exactly what the word means or the parameters around it or what all the implications of the word are. Now, language sort of has this effect. And this gets philosophical very quickly, and I don't want to get too deep into that. C.S. Lewis makes the observation that all instances of love in this world are severed by death or betrayal. What did he mean by that? Well, if there's someone you love, well, you loving them in this world might end with your death. It might end with the death of the other person. It might end with you betraying that person or them betraying you. But love... Well, suddenly we're thinking of this abstracted category. We're thinking of something that is some ways above and beyond the age of decay. Love does not decay, but all instances of love does. Now, from the ancient Greeks onward, and other cultures too, they noted some things down here in this material, physical world decay, but ideas don't decay. Language participates in that spiritual realm where things don't decay. Now, to the degree that we use language down below here, words, in fact, do decay, are corrupted, get worn out, and this is why we should take care with our speech and take care with our language. But words themselves don't really decay because they're not material or physical. Well, suddenly we have to ask, well, what are they? Well, one of the better words, they're spiritual. Well, why would they be spiritual? Well, they move us. They move material things. They move physical things. They move the world. And so words themselves have this quality. And if you look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, the word, logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that in the Gospel of John connects up the New Testament to lots of different conversations going on at the same time. A number of other philosophical traditions, including the Stoics, were playing with this word for the Greeks, because the Greeks were aware of the fact that words have this quality of, in a sense, bridging heaven and earth in interesting and complex ways. And so there's a spiritual quality to language. And so on one hand, we've been talking about organic inspiration and what that means in terms of authors speak and use words from within their historical context. And authorial intent is very important. Even just using words lifts the language in a bit of distance from authorial intent. Sometimes for better, sometimes for worse. But that's the spiritual quality of language. Now, part of what we've been the beneficiaries of are the last couple hundred years of archaeology. Well, how does that come in? Well, for much of the history of the West, all we had were the text of the Bible. We didn't have a lot of surrounding material. We had Josephus. Some other things were sort of copied in Europe and brought there. And of course, the Italian Renaissance and the Renaissance period brought more texts as gateways were opened up to the East via the Crusades and more trade. But over the last 200 years, there's been an explosion of scientific archaeology. And we have way more texts from the ancient world than we've had really at any time since those texts have been written and then lost. And many of those texts have been discovered from communities in conversation or nearby or close to some of the times and places that the stories and the texts themselves of the Bible have arisen from. This has been a tremendous help for biblical scholars, but it also adds a great deal of complexity. Because if the only lens through which we're looking through the Bible is sort of this, so you have the Bible, then you sort of have this parallel conversation next to the Bible, which is church history, philosophy, theology. And if your only interpretive grid of the Bible is that parallel conversation of sermons and books and interpretive history and all of this stuff, then the Bible is sort of, in a low resolution way, more simple, because that's the only interpretive grid you have. Now we have more and more ancient grids through which to observe the Bible, and that adds a fair degree of complexity, but also the potential for a higher resolution view of the Bible. Now this makes a lot of Christians nervous, because many times when we read the Bible, we read it through an interpretive grid that we have received from our parents, from our churches, from our cultures. And so when we start monkeying with that grid because of other information, we get very nervous, because these grids are foundational for how we live our lives. A video I just finished that's only going to be on my personal channel. We all operate with what I call a symbolic, dramatic, liturgical imaginary, which is sort of the community software of our lives. And that's how we make sense. We negotiate morality. We have communal narratives through which we all live. These things are deeply important for us. And our religious beliefs and assumptions and narratives are about as foundational as any for us. And so when new information that comes with a degree of authority can raise doubt and skepticism, we find this deeply unnerving. So many Christians quite understandably decide I'm not going to listen to any new information. I'm going to stick with the text that I have and the interpretive framework that I have received from my parents or from my church. And fair enough. I'm not asking you to throw these things away. What tends to happen, though, is that over long periods of time, communities that sort of just stick with these and don't update them with new information that comes, these communities get rigid. And sometimes that rigidity helps them because some of the new information leads to new interpretive frameworks that are actually less useful than some of the older ones. And so people who are early adopters, always grabbing the new things, sometimes create their old problems. And so there's actually difficulties with letting go of your old beliefs too quickly. And there's interpretive and problems with not letting go of old beliefs and being updated, because as over time, just about everybody around you begins to accept as pretty important and pretty solid new information, now suddenly you might have problems with your old grid. And now that whole dynamic is enormously complex. And it's only through wisdom and working with our communities and doing the best we can that we hopefully live productively within that matrix. So now, one of the tools that I use sometimes is InterVarsity Press. They're a Christian evangelical publishing house that tries to, on one hand, keep abreast of the university and keep abreast of faithful Christian traditions. And so they have the Bible background commentary of the Old Testament. You'll see John Walton was a contributor to that. Craig Keener was a contributor to the New Testament. And again, the making of commentaries, there is no end. Most of these books that are behind me in this part of my office, they're commentaries. And so almost anything that's been written in these commentaries may be contested, but part of the reason that I've been enjoying this commentary series is because I've been, it's been helpful for me to understand the broader view of the culture. And again, I need help interpreting that because, you know, these ancient documents are written in other languages, and there's so much of them now, and how to find what's relevant and how to gain a picture. That's all the job of scholarship. And so these commentaries sort of boil things down into a smaller light and open up windows. And I mentioned in my last video, I use Logo software, and it's in Logo software. And then they have little footnotes, and those lead to other journal articles, other commentaries, other books, and just with scholarship, it's a lot about digging. So anything involving the Bible can get complex and political quickly, and this commentary will give glimpses into some of what's been discovered in an accessible way. But if you really start digging into it, you'll realize there's no end to digging. But it's not just about digging into archaeology. There's always the philosophical layer, the theological layer, your own cultural layers, the culture in which you inhabit, so on and so forth. And again, all of these layers were operating throughout the time of inscripturation in the Bible. Now, the point I was making before is that biblical studies is sometimes theologically disruptive. What do I mean by that? Well, we're updating our, in a sense, our operating system software as we're using this. And for complex reasons of psychology, this feels like dissonance. Now, some people are higher in openness and they like changing, and other people don't, and they don't like changing. And we saw this when I talked about Jerome's Vulgate and the Protestant Reformation. When new information comes to light, it can take a long time to properly assess and assimilate that into the theological matrix. And so right now, this new information might come and this happened. You know, here we found another flood story in the Gilgamesh epic. And how does that relate to Noah and the flood story? They've got a different name. And so off it goes. But it can take decades and even centuries to sort of, as a community, settle down and figure out, how do we regard this new information? How should we filter it? How should it play out in our community when we have the Bible as canon? And so this assessment and filtering it out might not happen in your lifetime. And so you're going to, in the midst of your religious community, figure out, how should I regard this? How should I respond to this new information? How, to the degree that you are actually consciously in control of these aspects, how does this play out in my life? And again, you know, this video is intended for the church channel. We are saved by grace through faith. You are not, Christianity does not assert that at the end of your life there is a massive examination by which you tell God everything that you believe and he grades you in terms of how much you got right. New Testament doesn't talk that way. We are saved by grace through faith. In many ways, the summary of our life is what we do. Yet, in the story of the crucifixion, Jesus is hanging by a thief on the cross, and by many accounts, I don't imagine that this insurgent, because it wasn't a thief that Jesus is hanging by, these were insurgents that Rome was killing. This insurgent probably led a blood-filled life of political activism, and the other insurgent is mocking Jesus, and this insurgent simply asks, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, surely you'll be with me in paradise. Well, that was easy. If you want to know what I think about people who are just saying, I'm going to live my life, and then on the deathbed, I'm going to say, welcome me into your kingdom. Well, Jesus has other sayings about, Lord, Lord, did we not heal the sick and raise the dead? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And he has a story about virgins who didn't pack enough oil, and so they're left out in outer darkness. So, you know, read the whole book. But, be faithful with your work, faithful in terms of stewarding your belief system. And to one degree or another, this is why hopefully we do this work in community. I'm a local pastor who makes videos. I don't have enough time to go learn all of these ancient languages and read them and assess them. Other scholars do, and I listen to them and I weigh and assess them. And do I get it right? No, but you know, I say, okay, Lord, lead me, guide me along the way, for if you lead me, I cannot stray. Well, I do stray a lot, but the song, the words of the old song that we always sang at Northside at the end of the service. There are deep reasons why differences endure, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. We sometimes now learn things ancients in our tradition knew and we've forgotten. And so that's why it's not always new information that's the best information. And that's why this updating our filters is always a matter of wisdom that we should do together in community. And it's why the Bible has been so successful at enduring through time and productively in terms of guiding civilization. That there's the ancients knew things and had access to local knowledge that we do not. We have access to knowledge that they didn't have. So that's why it's always a matter of don't just always believe the new thing. Evaluate the new thing in the light of the old thing, in the light of the whole picture. Do all of that work. Will you get it all right? Almost certainly not. But work to get it as right as you can. And work in conversation with neighbors and traditions and keep dead ancient wise people around the table and listen to them, as G.K. Chesterton says. Now, part of what I want to get into is the question of Israel's God, because Israel had a unique perspective on the nature of God that produced the scientific revolution and has endured in a way that eventually won out over Israel's neighbors. Polytheism, so this is a lecture by a professor at Yale named Christine Hayes, who is lecturing on the work of a Jewish scholar, Ezekiel Kaufman, about this book, in which he notes that the religion of Israel was really different in some strange ways to nearly all of the competitors available to them at the time. And, well, different in what way? Well, Ezekiel Kaufman posits that in many ways, the implicit conception of the world that Israel's neighbors had was that the world is this impersonal place and gods are sort of these super beings that are inhabiting the world, and we human beings are lesser beings and sort of beings in the middle are demigods, sometimes the product of like Zeus impregnating some young good-looking woman. And this is the world that we live in. And the world of the Bible is not that way. And Kaufman noted that a whole bunch of stories we would expect to find because they're littered throughout ancient literature, we don't find in the Bible. Well, what kinds of stories? Well, stories like the birth of the God hero of Israel, the Lord. There's no birth of him in the Bible. And in fact, the creation story of the Bible seems almost secular and scientific as compared to many other creation stories. In many other cultures, the insides of creational functionaries like the sun, the moons, the stars, the woods, the rivers, all of these had, one way or another, were personified or had consciousness, and we could relate and act according to these. The God of Israel creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're his functionaries, but they all obey him. And so the story of Israel is very different from the story of the other gods. And you might imagine that this, and that produces some of the strange commands. We're going through the Ten Commandments right now, and so you can find a, there's, if you go to the livingstonecrc.com website, you can find, as I start to build this site, you can find sermon series. And so I'm doing a sermon series on Exodus right now that's including the Ten Commandments. And so it has this very strange command, you shall not make little statues and worship them. Well, why not? That's a practical way to promote your religion among the people. And it works very well among human beings. And you'll find these little Judean statues all over Judah of women with large breasts, which was that about fertility? Was that about, what was that? I forget the name of these little statuettes, but they're all over Judea from certain times. And it's like, well, was Israel violating the second commandment? Perhaps. But this gets into the uniqueness of the Bible and the uniqueness with respect to Israel's God compared to the others. And you might think, well, what hope does that little nation that loses a war against Babylon and then basically is a vassal to empires until 1948, when is it a vassal to the United States and Britain? I don't know. You can figure that out yourself. But why would Israel's idea about God win? And it does. It conquers the Roman Empire through Christianity. The Bible is different. If you read other texts from the era, you see stories of the birth of gods. We don't have that in the Bible. The gods come about by sex and violence. That doesn't happen in the Bible. The functionaries that make the world work are sort of mid-level managers subject to influence and corruption. You don't pay off the sun. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament is about Israel trying to negotiate with the Baals, who are sort of these mid-level bosses, about fertility and warfare and wealth and all of these things. This is typical human behavior. And the God of Israel says, no, I'm serious about it. Don't do it. I am the Lord, you deal with me. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other gods, because I am the God above all gods. Well, what are these other gods? What do you mean by gods? They're sort of big G God and little G gods. And there's not just a political difference between them or a relational difference. There's a qualitative difference about them. You know, the other texts have this presumption of consciousness, insides and outsides. And the Bible's fairly mute on that, because we sing, you know, praise him, you heavenly beings, praise him, the sun, moon, and stars. Does that say the Bible believes that the sun has consciousness? I don't know. But poetically, they're being called to praise God. And the heavens declare the glories of God. Well, how are the heavens declaring this? Are they doing it via consciousness, sort of like we are? Or is God's majesty, as Paul says in Romans 1, is God's majesty built into all of that? In the ancient world, you make life work by engaging with these powers via worship, sacrifice, seeking patronage, etc. That was what we look back upon as the religious behavior of the ancients back then. Israel's God, however, is over other gods. Read Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Oh, come, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. For the Lord is a great God. Now, again, I'm reading a modern edited version. The Hebrew didn't have capital and small letters, didn't have punctuation and word spacing and all the kinds of things our language systems have today. And so in that way, these ancient texts are part of the ancient world. But the Lord is a great God. a great king above all gods, capital G, small g. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he has made it, and his hands form the dry land. Now, if you watch the other video that I just made about atheists and Christians, the God of Israel is agent and arena. He's agentic. He has agency. His hands made the depths of the earth, but he's also arenic. He is in some ways unlike the gods of the pagans. He's not just sort of a super thing with superpowers acting within an impersonal space or meta-divine realm, the rules of which all of those super things must be subject to, as Christine Hayes points out from Ezekiel Kaufman. He is not subject to any of these things. He's arena as well. Wow, what does that sound like? Some people says it kind of sounds like a computer simulation, or are we characters in a novel that is created? And that gets into don't imagine our representations of God are accurate enough to limit him, or to imagine that we can somehow have power over him to manipulate him. So Israel's God over all other gods, those other gods are like the meta-divine realm. So God is, in a sense, the meta-divine realm himself in which other things happen. So the Bible is different right from the start. Is it from those other cultures? Yes. But Kaufman, now having discovered many other things from other cultures, says this book is different. This God is different. And the Bible, the strange way the Bible talks about the other gods, you don't have wars between them in Israel's mind. You don't have the Lord. I mean, there's little clues of that, but it's not like the other texts. There's no question about God's supremacy. Israel's God continues to reign even after Babylon destroys Israel's temple. The script of the other texts were very, very different. And just read the book of Daniel. It goes into it thoroughly. Daniel, the book of Daniel has all of these ordeals. Now ordeals are sort of the meta-divine realm imposing itself among the other gods. Was your God able to save you from the lions, Daniel? Oh, what does that mean? Well, there are rules pertaining to lions. Lions have agency. Other gods that are like these super things in the meta-divine realm, they have agency. Something with more agency can overrule and colonize something with less agency. So the pagan king asked Daniel, was your God able to save you? And sometimes the Bible uses angels and messengers, and those kinds of functionaries come, but the functionaries, the faithful, non-rebellious functionaries of the Lord, obey him. And now, I'm in some ways trying to, for our sake, to understand the Bible, talking about a model, a conceptual model, which is very much part of our language to conceptualize and account for the texts that we have from other cultures. This is all the work I'm doing right now, okay? But my models will fall short. But this is what's at play. And so all of these ordeals that we find in the book of Daniel, the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth person in the fiery furnace besides Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How should you train your children in Christianity? Teach them the Bible stories, because these Bible stories then become the basic data and the materials by which now we can engage in this text. Why do I have these stories devoted to memory? Because when I was a small child, I learned them, and I learned the songs, and I learned the Bible verses, and that's why they're all in there. And so if you didn't learn these things as you're young, you kind of have to work harder as you're older, because your brain isn't so plastic. But anyway, the Bible is different, but yet it's conversant. The pagan king, you know, the pagan king could ask Daniel, was your God able to save? There's enough commonality that they can talk to each other, but yet Israel is distinct, and so that can kind of become an imaginative picture or metaphor for the way that the Bible is like other ancient texts, but also different, because the basic entities and the meaning and what the Bible is asserting, it's certainly conversant with the ancients, but it's also distinct. And this is where we get into what I call the great puzzle. And I didn't actually have these conceptualizations until this morning. Because, you know, again, prior to doing this, I had just done a video about atheism. And my friend John Vervaeke, who, if you're familiar with my personal channel, I haven't yet met John in person. Lord willing, I will do a conference in Thunder Bay with John Vervaeke and Jonathan Peugeot. I'm very much looking forward to that, to shaking John Vervaeke. I don't know if he's a hugger or not. We'll see what happens with COVID. Maybe give him an embrace. John is a non-theist. He grew up in a Christian community and for various reasons left that belief system. But he's a teacher of cognitive science at University of Toronto, well-versant in ancient religions and modern science, and really knows a tremendous amount about a lot of things. And he's a non-theist. He's not an atheist. He's a non-theist. And, well, what's the difference between us? Well, I believe at the heart of the universe is, well, not only the heart of the universe, his agent and arena, is God. And again, all of our conceptualizations and our frameworks tend to fall short. But I relate to this God in a personal way, because this God can be related to in a personal way because he's agentic. Christianity says God is three persons, so I relate to God in a personal way, but he's also arenic. And so for John, he's a non-theist, and sort of the arena is impersonal, more like the meta-divine realm, perhaps. Me, I think the arena is personal because it's both an agent and arena together in a way that I can't fully explore. And maybe as I continue to think about it, well, we'll see what happens. But you know God, and this is something that if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you listen to Christians, and especially if you find Calvinists, you know God by the outcome of events. Well, there are a lot of people who play with ideas like pantheism that want to sort of divine God as everything that is. And then there's another word, panentheism, that Christians debate. Is that a proper formulation of Christian theism or not? And I'm not going to get into that debate because I really don't know enough about it or its history. But you will find throughout the Bible the idea that God is known by the outcome of events. And I'll pull up a verse about that in a minute, but that gets complicated. You see hints of this in Plato. I was reading Dallas Willard's The Divine Conspiracy about the Sermon on the Mount, and Dallas Willard in that book has a passage about dikaiosune and was saying, Dallas Willard was a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. He was a phenomenologist, and he was saying, well, what Jesus is doing is being conversant with the Greek tradition in talking about dikaiosune. Now that gets really complicated because was Jesus speaking in Aramaic, or did he know Greek? And the Gospel of Matthew is using Greek. And so that gets into a whole bunch of different things about translation. And so then I decided to go over to Plato's Republic. And as I mentioned, I used Logos. And so I thought, I bet you I can get a copy of Plato's Republic in Greek. And because I've got some training in Koine Greek because of New Testament, let me dabble around in Plato's Republic in Greek and see what I can see. And I noticed that sometimes Plato talks about God, or Socrates, Plato through Socrates. Sometimes Socrates is talking about the gods because he went down to the harbor because there was a festival to the gods. And the relationship between Plato and Socrates and the gods and Aristotle, that's complex and far beyond the domain of this video. But then I also noticed that sort of talking about God. Now, again, ancient Greek had large and small characters, but didn't use capitalization the way we do, doesn't use spacing, doesn't use any of that. But I was reading Plato, and I began to notice that, well, what kind of polytheist or atheist or non-theist are you? You're using God sort of as the divine and then the gods. And I thought, that's really interesting because that's sort of conversant with what I find in the Psalms that I just read. And so then you see that. But part of the reason, I think, and maybe John and I will talk about it at some point, when I listen to atheists and non-theists and people who deconstruct and leave Christianity, I think it's because of what I'm going to call here the great puzzle. And the puzzle goes like this. Bad things happen and appear irredeemable, senseless, chaotic, pointless. And for a very long time, ancients as well as moderns have looked at this world of sound and fury, nature red in tooth and claw, the world of sound and fury signifying nothing, and says, I do not believe that there can be, this world can be the product of a good God. And I think this is the heart of a lot of post-Christian skepticism, and it has a lot to do with the pain that people have experienced, has a lot to do with sort of the intuitive summary that people come to by looking at the world and say, I just can't believe that whatever to whatever we can attribute the present world to, and my estimations of it through my, here's a word that I'm using in my private, in the videos on my channel, the symbolic, dramatic, liturgical, imaginary, the software that I use to sort of make sense of the world. I cannot square the world that I find with a good God. And so lots of ideas have come about. And ancient texts wrestle with what I call the great puzzle. And many solutions are offered. The physical world of decay was created by a lesser God. That's a common one. And there are many different schemes that have that. And the Greeks like that because, again, love doesn't decay. The forms are up there, Plato. But this world of physicality and materiality breaks down. And, of course, you have Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and the Manichaeans. And there's multiple gods creating different worlds, or even as late as Descartes, what if there's a demon fooling us about this world? And so there's all these questions that maybe the physical world was created by a substandard God, and maybe there's a better God. And so even ideas like Marcion that said, well, there's an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. And so most of the Old Testament has to be rejected. People deal with this because of, again, the great puzzle. The world we experience is fundamentally chaotic. I can't make sense of it. Therefore, no sense can be made of it. Now, that's a really dangerous argument and conclusion to come to, and I'll use an illustration by G.K. Chesterton, where someone is walking along in a field and finds a fence and thinks, this fence is pointless. I see no reason for this fence to be here. Maybe they take down the fence. Maybe only decades or even centuries later, suddenly the reason for the ancient fence comes up, because maybe there are, I'll use a different illustration. In the Dominican Republic, there are a lot of poor people who didn't have houses, and so they would construct houses on land that no one was necessarily protecting their ownership of. And that's where you get these land invasions and people setting up houses and shelters and living on it and eventually getting legal property to it. A lot of that happens in Latin America. Well, some of that land is sometimes in these dry riverbeds. And in the place in Barahona, where I lived in the Dominican Republic, it was climate similar to California. It was kind of a Mediterranean climate, and it was dry a lot. And so you get rain, but, you know, you get a little trickle down this little wash, and it would be okay. But every now and then you'd get a tropical storm or a hurricane come through, and people had built their little houses in these washes. And when that hurricane came through after I left, it washed people away, and hundreds of people died, maybe thousands, and some of their bodies were never discovered or recovered, because, you know, the mudslides these mudslides only happen once in a decade or once in 100 years. Ah, but there's a reason. But that doesn't answer the question. The world we experience seems, some people say, it's fundamentally chaotic. And certain religious traditions point that the world is chaos. We can't know it. Everything is an illusion, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. Or maybe the world is a neutral and personal arena filled with gods with competing interests. That's sort of the meta-divine realm, the Greek gods. Or more modern conception, purpose and meaning are human projections onto the world. We do that to try to make our way in this world with our overly large brains, but the world is fundamentally purposeless and meaningless. And so you'll find a whole variety of ways that people try to piece together the great puzzle and different answers to it. Now, a lot of what the Bible engages in, it's conversant with ancient other cultures. Well, we know that. Read the book of Proverbs. There's Proverbs. There's wisdom traditions, literature from other cultures. So the Bible is conversant in these cultures, but it's also offering answers to them. And it has its own take on them. And, well, that's part of the difference of the Bible. And you see that almost right away in the book of Genesis. The book of Job wrestles with these issues. I would say almost every book of the Bible wrestles with these issues. But here you have the book of Genesis where Joseph is betrayed by his brothers and sent into slavery. And Jacob dies, and his brothers are nervous because, well, they know how things work in that family. It's pretty cutthroat, and they're worried that when Jacob dies, Joseph, who has all of this power in Egypt, the power to rescue them, Joseph is a savior of the world in the book of Genesis. Well, they're worried that when Jacob dies, Joseph's going to be given some payback. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And they did do wrongs to him. He's kind of a snot-nosed kid too. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before us. They make up a lie. They make up a story, and it's a bad one. And Joseph doesn't buy it. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I asked you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father. When their message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. Why? Joseph, by this point, had grown in wisdom, had grown in generosity. Joseph is the image in the ancient world of a magnanimous, powerful individual, full of wisdom and mercy. What does he want from his brothers? Their love, their trust. What can't they give him? Because they are not his equal in this. So he weeps. He calls them together. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they say. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Now, again, he's treating God like a person. But God's also the arena. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he assured them and spoke kindly to them. That's in some ways the Bible, the Bible's answer to the great puzzle. You intended to harm me. Yeah, you have agency. But God intended. Their evil agency was part of God's intention. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And people say, oh, that Old Testament God. God is intent on saving many lives. Well, how is that God working? I use this illustration often. I remember when my boys were living at home and we got a PlayStation 3 and we got the Uncharted game with the PlayStation 3 and I watched my boys playing it. Now, I didn't grow up with controller hands, but you know, my boys were just playing the game and I began watching the game. The world looks like limitless possibilities. But as you play the game, you know, as I try with my not very good controllers, you realize, no, actually, the author of the game is leading you down a narrative. And it seems like, and you can spend unlimited time going and exploring different things, but the world is shallow and it doesn't go too far. And so one way or another, by the skill of the game maker, you're brought along a course. And so the arena is exhibiting agency. And God is like that. And that's sort of the vision here. You meant it for evil, but God planned for you to be the kind of shallow jerks you are, and for me to be the selfish brat I was, and gave me gifts that in some ways I used as being a selfish brat, but by virtue of being sold into slavery and the poor treatment by Potiphar's wife and being forgotten by fellow prisoners, God brought it about that many lives would be saved. And of course, lots of things jump in and say, well, couldn't have God have done it without all of Joseph's suffering? Well, maybe Joseph wouldn't have had the wisdom he has if not for all the suffering either. So this gets complicated. So the Bible's answer to the great puzzle is essentially trust. That sounds dangerous. You can get conned with trust. Con men's work on trust, yeah. And that's part of why religion is so often used for a con. But that's the answer to the great puzzle. You know God by the outcome of the events. But there is rebellion in the world. So you can't fully know God by the outcome of events. Wait, I thought you said you could know him by the outcome of events. Yes. And also no. Well, is that helpful? Well, a lot of wisdom is figuring out yes and no. And so human beings are at least partially responsible for the rebellion and the puzzle. Joseph's brothers couldn't see the meaning of what Joseph was doing and interpret it as kindness. Probably partly because suspicious people are always susceptible of suspicion. Trusting people sometimes trust too much. And so part of this is the agency and the perspective they're bringing to the question. But part of it is, and that part is sometimes our rebellion, and part of it is the puzzle. We can't see enough. The world is too large. Reality too complex. And this is a lesson taught to me by my friend John Vervaeke in his videos. And that's part of what cognitive science has discovered. And so in order to work in this world, we have to boil things down into manageable things that we ourselves can do. And a lot of that management is in this symbolic, dramatic, liturgical imaginary, this computer code that we use to compete and cooperate and make sense of the world. That's what's going on. And so the great puzzle. People are going to offer questions to it, but and offer answers to it, but, well, the Bible has its own answer to the great puzzle, which is different from a lot of the other answers. And it's the canon. It's the rule in the community. And even though the Bible is large and complex and endlessly debated, for the most part, you found this rule continue through the community of the church. And, well, can we get higher definition? And the answer is yes. So my friend John Vervaeke had a conversation with my friend Jonathan Peugeot, God and Relevance Realization, which you can find on Jonathan Peugeot's channel. And I listened to that, and I thought they both got pretty esoteric in there. But towards the end of the video, Jonathan Peugeot says something that, for me, just lights went on. The expression of the infinite is equal to the infinite. That doesn't sound right. And what basically Jonathan Peugeot, well, that's what the church councils declared. And what Jonathan Peugeot basically says is the second commandment says to human beings, you may not make an image of me. And Christianity says in the book of Colossians, Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. Icon is Greek. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so Jesus is the answer to the great puzzle. Jesus is the Christian answer to the great puzzle. The God comes in Jesus. If the problem starts with humanity, the solution must be a human being. That's essentially what the Heidelberg Catechism says. The cosmos is finally and will become a place of good and for good. We're in a position, we're in a now and not yet period right now, but we are moving towards a solution to the great puzzle, and it will be answered. And that answer is different from, well, it's all just chaos, or it's an impersonal realm and there are strong supernatural characters in it, or that there are mental, imaginary, political idea characters having their way in it. Jung, ideas don't have people. Oh, people don't have ideas. Ideas have people. And are these emergent properties that, you know, I could speak with John Vervaeke about? And are those, how do we regard those? And where is the line between agent and persons and emergent properties? And so the more recent conversation that I had with Jonathan Peugeot and John Vervaeke was the question of emanation from above, emergence from below. And that conversation was a little esoteric. I tried to do my part to keep it as understandable to as broad an audience as possible. But Christianity makes some definite assertions. The expression of the infinite is equal to the infinite. That's what the church councils declared. The God comes in Jesus. The solution to the great puzzle is a man. And the cosmos will find, creation will become, the story of creation will become, the material universe will become, at all levels, this is heading towards something, a place of good and for good, a story with a happy ending and a new beginning, a glory present, currently bound by futility and frustration, Romans 8, will be brought into fulfillment, and it has begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're in a now and a not yet. That is Christianity's answer to the great puzzle and to the problem of evil, which is a corollary of the great puzzle. So is the Bible different? It's organic inspiration. It's written in the context. It's conversant with ancient cultures. It's like the other documents in ancient culture, but the Bible is different. And Christians say the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word that makes sense of the great puzzle. And that's why Jesus makes sense of the great puzzle. Now, Jesus is divine. The Bible is the witness to Christ. Okay? So the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it shows us Jesus. And we get to Jesus through its Word and through its words. So we keep looking at form in this question, say, well, yeah, there's similarities between the Bible and other ancient books. But the texts are finally about meaning and message. And so the message of the Bible is different. The message revealed, Eugene Peterson, when he made his paraphrase of the Bible, called it the message. The message revealed is fundamentally different in how it answers the great puzzle of the world. Now, my friend John Vervaeke knows the Bible quite well. He doesn't find it a compelling answer to the great puzzle. I do. And we'll have conversations about that. But this is why the Bible is the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. This is why Christianity formulates the Trinity as it does. You know God by His Word. Words, again, I'll use this illustration again. If we're in a room and suddenly a dog, let's say a business room and a business meeting, a dog bursts into the room and starts running around. Suddenly, chaos abounds and everybody wonders, why is there this dog running around? And let's say I'm leading this meeting, or it's a church meeting I'm leading, and I ignore the dog. Then there's more chaos because everybody says, why is the pastor letting this dog run around and not doing anything about it? And what they don't know is that I brought the dog. I had someone release the dog into the room. I am undergoing an illustration for them, and the best way to make an illustration land is to have it be in real life, in real flesh, in real time, and they're all experiencing dissonance, and they're not going to forget when this dog is led into the room, and they're all living in chaos at the moment, and finally I said, it's my dog. I let him in. This is an illustration of something. And now suddenly their level of chaos goes down because the word of Paul has shown light into the room and light into the circumstance. And now everybody knows why something that seemed out of place is not out of place. And you have that with Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil. Let's not make any mistake about that. But God meant it for good. And because I believe God is both arena and agent, I will forgive you. And you don't need to make up some story that daddy says, forgive the boys. No, because this is what I've learned through slavery and prison and betrayal and everything else. And this is why Joseph can read dreams and so on and so forth. So the Bible is different, Christians say. And, well, okay, so Christians say, why should I take them at their word? Well, I'm making an argument outside of Christianity that it's different because of its message. The Bible addresses the great puzzle, and it's not a way that we can't relate to. It's not a way that's completely discontinuous from other religions, but is a way that is unique and special, and that's part of the reason Christians regard the Bible as canon. Here's the answer to the great puzzle. That great puzzle is the Word of God that shines light into the chaos, into the darkness, and now we see. And our answer to that is not just the words that come out of our mouth. Words are powerful. They're sort of spiritual. But our answer to that is the lives that we lead, because the symbolic, dramatic, liturgical, imaginary is pointless until it's made flesh. So all the different layers come into being.